We've been going through Colossians chapter 1, and so tonight we're going to continue that, talking about Paul's ministry of suffering. The ESV actually sets it up as a paragraph from chapter 1, verse 24 through 2, and verse 5. And so, if you will, for the moment, let's read through that. The text that we're going to be spending most of the time in is basically verse 24 through to the end of the first chapter. But the connection continues on through chapter 2, 5. So in 1:24, he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them," again to the saints, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Now, some of the things he gets into in those first few verses of chapter 2 have to do with what's called Gnosticism. Even though the word is never used in the New Testament, it is something certainly that the apostles had to address. John is probably one of the ones who spends more time on it, especially in 1 John. But it is apparently something that had been developing, and the basic idea, super basic, because there are all kinds of different branches of Gnosticism, but the idea basically was separation between the body and the soul. Your body is sinful, evil, and your soul, detached from that, can be pure, and you can do what you want. That was one of the total misapplications of some of the things they came up with, but you know, you and your body are separate from your soul, and so your body could be soiled with immorality. It's not really immoral because your soul's separated from that. And there's this true knowledge sort of thing where knowing things puts you above all others, and it's very secretive. And so the language that Paul uses, especially as you look in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2, kind of get into all that, talking about being knit together in love, reaching all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, "I'm saying this so you won't be deceived or deluded by those who have plausible arguments," and that kind of thing. But maybe next week we'll get into that. Long story short, in Colossians 1:24, there is a very peculiar thing Paul says. To me, it's peculiar. When he says, and I've emphasized it here before you, the phrase, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, some commentary guys really kind of go off on this and say, how in the world would Paul do anything like this? As far as my own kind of translation of this, I would put it this way: "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and fill up on my part in my flesh that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church." I know that doesn't change things drastically. The New American Standard has a few more words. I thought it was more than this. Again, word count, as I mentioned this morning. ESV uses 33 words. The New American Standard uses 35, but I like what they've done here. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." And so they've maybe somewhat lessened the force of this bare statement of, "I'm filling up what's lacking." I like, honestly, letting the Bible serve as its own commentary. I know I say that a lot, but the more I've been preaching, the more I realize it's great and wonderful to find what other people are saying, but sometimes the very best thing to do is find what another passage of the Bible says. So let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 to start off with, and then we'll look at 1 Peter 2. And I do think the point is Christ didn't do everything, and Paul is basically saying, I'm going to continue his work. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 basically sets this up. It is exactly what Paul, I think, is trying to say, and I'm not saying that the Corinthians read this and had some kind of a problem with it at all. I think if you really just be honest, it's not very difficult to see what Paul is trying to say. He is filling in the measure where he can, where Christ's afflictions don't reach. What does he mean? Well, in chapter 1:1 of Acts, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus, notice, began to do and teach. And that's really the point that I want to bring out in this passage is Luke says, I started to tell you in the first book about all the things that Jesus began to do, not everything he did and everything that he is doing and continues to do because he does it all. Why send the apostles? Why have these ambassadors at all? Well, this is part of what he's going on to say, that Jesus began to do and teach till the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, whom he'd chosen. So there were people, specifically men, 12 men he had chosen very early on. We know how that worked. And here we have an introduction to Paul. We are introduced, actually, in this chapter to Matthias, who fills in for Judas Iscariot, the traitor. So he goes on here, Luke does in verse 3 and 4, that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, Jesus began to do these things. And that's the point, I think, that Paul is making in Colossians 1:24. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And then over in 1 Peter 2, 19 through 21, just to show you this, we've been studying 1 Peter in our Sunday morning class. So you might recall some of the things that are being said in these three verses, but 2:19, Peter says, this is a gracious thing. In other words, you know, if you're a servant and you need to be respectful to your masters, not just to those who are the good ones, but even the ones who are unjust, it is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, that's not saying what Acts 1 is saying, but my point in this passage is to show that suffering from Christ himself was to give an example. It wasn't the one thing that satisfied all things. It satisfied God's wrath. It satisfied the demand that God made. But again, I don't think Paul is trying to say anything that was going to startle anybody in Colossae or even in Laodicea, because this is a letter in chapter 4 that he says you need to trade with them and read the one that I sent to them. But again, he's just trying to say, I am doing my part. I'm doing my share on behalf of the church, which is the body of Christ, in filling up what's lacking. He, as Paul, suffered so much. We're not going to read the passage just for the sake of time, but over in 2 Corinthians 11, from verse 16 on through, I think it's pretty much the end of the chapter there, Paul details to the Corinthians everything that he endured as an apostle. It's always kind of amazed me that there are people today who claim to be apostles the way Paul was an apostle or any of the other apostles, and then they live these lives of luxury and everything's fine. They drive nice cars, have nice rings, hair, all this. And you're like, what in the world? There's a mixed message, horribly mixed. If you go back to Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he's basically saying to the Corinthians, There's no reason for me to boast, but I'm going to because I need to for you. The Corinthians' relationship seems to be more like a teenager right now with a parent. I mean, Paul actually says, I am a father to you, and you're my children, and I look at you that way. But they are embarrassed, it seems, by Paul. And Paul goes off in verses 16 through 33 to basically say, this is everything that I've been doing. I mean, he was left for dead a couple times, beaten. He details it. And in his detail, there is nothing there that makes you say, well, that seems really easy, Paul. You know, being an apostle is not so hard. If you read that, it's not that every apostle had to endure everything. There are extra biblical sources outside the Bible that say that Peter was executed as a Christian, that Paul was executed. The New Testament does refer to Paul's impending execution. He writes about it in 2 Timothy 4. I'm about to be turned over. I mean, he makes it clear. He's in jail in Philippians, and 2 Timothy 4, he's very close to being poured out as a drink offering, he says. With Peter, we don't know. I can give you my opinion, but it doesn't matter. But still, outside the Bible, it's like most of these guys didn't enjoy a great thing. James is executed by Herod in Acts 12. We've got John, who in the book of Revelation is on the island of Patmos, not taking a vacation. He's in jail. He's been sent into an exile by the Romans. And again, it's not that they had this great, easy life. And the thing is, from Paul's own view, he deserved suffering. And I say that because I think that's pretty clear with what he says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, and I'm just taking these snapshots from his writings. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And he says, why? Because I persecuted the church of God. In Galatians 1, 13, one of his earliest letters, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Now, I don't know how familiar we are with Paul's language, but I think, I'll just say for me, most of what I ever think of Paul is really good stuff. He was a great warrior for Jesus. Well, before that, in Acts 8, when we're introduced to him, he is a great warrior against Jesus. He was a great warrior. That's his personality. But he was very much against Jesus. Now, he claims he didn't know any better. I'm not saying that's just a claim. That's what he said. He did these things blamelessly because he did it in a conscientious way. Philippians 3:6, to zeal, you know, if you want to know how I was zealous, I persecuted the church. And under righteousness, he considered himself blameless. In his own words to other people, and I mean by that, he's giving his own defense. Remember, he'd been arrested in Acts 22, and he's being taken off, and he says, do you mind if I talk to the people? And he, okay, go ahead. A little wary. You know, aren't you that Gentile guy that, you know, the Egyptian? And oh no. And so he speaks, and he speaks Hebrew. Paul's definitely a language guy, obviously spoke Koine Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. And we know he spoke those languages. I don't doubt at all that he spoke Latin, just because of how he was a language person. But there's no scriptural evidence of that. He doesn't use Latin words, really. Anyway, Acts 22, 3 through 5, as I have here before you, he gives his defense to the people. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia. You know, he may have looked a little different, may have sounded a little different. I think that's part of the reason why he says this. He's from far west from where they are, in Jerusalem. But brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, who are trying to kill me. I'm putting that in there because that's really what they're trying to do. And notice, as I've emphasized here, he says, I persecuted this way to the death. He's not saying I persecuted it and I did my best until I died to get these people. He's saying I killed them. I brought them to their justice. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journey toward Damascus. And then he goes on, he's going to talk about the things he was doing when he was seeing the light of Jesus and called. But his point isn't to beat around the bush and say, look, I just gave people a really hard time with this. He he delivered people to die. In Acts 8, where we are introduced to this guy, can you imagine if this was your past? Acts 8, 1 through 3, Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And then in verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. No matter how you try to translate the Greek word there, it's going to come out in that way. Ravaging. He was trying to destroy it. He himself said, as we read earlier, I went out to destroy it. Entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committed them to prison. Any wonder then, when he tries to join the church in Jerusalem 3 years later, that they really didn't want to have any of it. I mean, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, I don't know how many lessons we've all heard, and probably I've preached, about Barnabas, great son of encouragement. He had to overcome a lot to get someone like Saul of Tarsus as an accepted person inside a fellowship like that. And it was, by the way, about 3 years that Paul in Galatians 2 said, I went off with Jesus in Arabia, and I came back and went straight to Jerusalem. And Acts 8 and 9, I know we're very close together, obviously, but the time is about 3 years between chapter 8 and 9. So in chapter 9, verse 1, 13, and 26, Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Luke records this through the inspiration of the Spirit. He doesn't say that he was just breathing threats against the church. He was breathing threats and breathing murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest. That's where he got letters on, now he's on his road to Damascus with authority. Ananias, this is in verse 13, answered when he was told by Jesus, you need to go talk to him. I want you to do this. I have a lot of work for him to do. Ananias didn't go, well, sign me up. Ananias was kind of like, apparently you've forgotten what this guy's done. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. It's not that he just threatened people. He did things. Again, this is the picture being painted in Acts 9. And then in verse 26, when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, these aren't the only passages. I'll close with 1 Timothy 1:13, where he speaks about being the chief, the number one sinner of all sinners. He says, formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. The word opponent there would be kind of the idea for a Satan, an adversary, and that's really how he saw himself. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He said, I did what I did not knowing what I was doing. He was zealous before he became a Christian. He was extremely zealous afterward. And so when we come to Colossians 1:24, when he says what he says, I think that's part of the point. Verse 25 and 26, he's speaking of the church becoming a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. And here is the point of him being a servant. The word minister, I know, is used a lot of times today as a title. The Greek word doesn't mean some fancy thing. It means a servant. A diakonos is related to the word for a deacon, The idea of being a steward is a house manager. Again, no highfalutin idea being connected with it. It's servant, basically. And that purpose was to make the Word of God fully known. And I think that's part of why he says in verse 24 what he says about, I'm doing my part in filling in the rest of what Jesus does. He's giving the full sense. Jesus began to do and teach, according to Luke 1:1, or Acts 1:1. But here we have Paul, and he's not the only apostle doing this, where he's filling in all the blanks. You think of what's going on in Acts 2 with Peter. When Peter starts with the whole thing going on with them speaking in tongues, it was to get everybody's attention. Getting everybody's attention then, he specifically tells them, look, this is what Joel said. And he doesn't say this is something like it. He says this is what Joel said in Joel 2. And then he goes on to say, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you about Jesus. He starts up front and says, David had all these prophecies, Psalm 16, all these other psalms. This is all about Jesus. Everything about Jesus is being brought out. This was God's plan. And at the conclusion, he concludes for them that this Jesus is Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Their reaction isn't, well, now we know. Their reaction is, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're pricked in the heart. And he tells them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, which they knew in Luke 23:2, that term Christ meant king to them. But Paul's filling in details here, Colossians 1, as Peter does in Acts 2. In verses 9 and 10, earlier in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, he already had kind of said this by saying, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So it's not that he's saying something completely new. He's saying, I'm doing this as a servant, as a house manager from God, because he gave me these jobs to make the word of God fully known. So that's what we're doing today, is looking at all the things that are there that he did. He was given this by the Holy Spirit, and he reveals it. But that's what he said his prayer for them was for, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And now he's saying it again. Later, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we didn't read that far, and we'll get there eventually, Lord willing. But in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And he points this out, you have been filled in him. Again, if the idea is true that Gnosticism is one of the things that Paul is trying to address, there is this bad idea from them, that is from the Gnostics, that you're not filled in Jesus. Jesus starts to fill the cup. He doesn't complete the filling of the cup. Well, Paul is trying to say in the early part of chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 1, here in the middle of chapter 2, we are filled in Christ. Christ is the answer to it. Christ is the measure. He's the fullness. He's going to use this particular word about filled or fullness a handful of times in just a couple chapters. And again, we've kind of noticed that already. What Paul says he's doing is disclosing the mystery. He's telling them what the mystery is. We talked a little bit this morning, 1 Timothy 3:16, of the mystery of godliness. Well, here he'll talk about that same kind of thing. Verse 27, specifically, he says to them, the saints, that's what he was talking about in verse 26, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, in one way this doesn't sound so mysterious, but in another way obviously it does. I mean, the more you delve into it, it's not something that has just one or two layers you get through. It's really, there's no stopping. The further you go, the further more there is to go in comprehending it. But that's what Paul says, just clearly. And he's writing to a predominantly Gentile group of Christians. A contrast would be like Ephesians. And we're going to look in Ephesians 3 in just a moment, what he says there, because it's parallel to what he says here. But I think it's interesting, in Ephesus, there are a lot of Jews and a lot of Christians together. I'm not saying there weren't any Jews here in Colossae, but there weren't nearly as many. He makes a point of emphasis about the Gentiles. The word would be nations, basically. But notice, God chose to make known how great among the nations are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. That's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Look over in 1 Corinthians 2. We're not going to read all of 6 through 16. I want to kind of bring out like verses 10 through 12, I think it is. And then we're going to look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is where he's making the point that if the rulers of the age had known what they were doing and basically offering Jesus to be crucified, they wouldn't have done it. I think it's very interesting, the point that he makes there. Verse 6, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not wisdom of this age or even the rulers of the age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a secret, hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Verse 8, none of the rulers of the age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it's not entered the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. So again, verse 10 through 12. I was going to say Don's cough is becoming contagious here, but it's not. It's just me. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, notice in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, excuse me, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And that's the point. I'm going to stop for a minute. I have to do this. I somewhat was blaming Don, but now I'm going to blame Don because that's what it sounds like, your cough, you know. I know it's not. Last night I went to a hockey game and yelled too much, and that's what it is. Voice is just done. Look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Sorry, I thought I had a bottle of water here. I don't need it yet, I don't think. I'll do what I tell the girl, swallow your spit. When girls were little, I'm thirsty, swallow your spit. And you know who I got that from was my dad, who used to tell us the same thing. Swallow your spit. Sounds manly. Paul, again, in the combination of thought, real quick, what he says to the Colossians in 1:27 is what he's saying here in Ephesians 3, 1 through 7 to a different congregation. It is for this reason that I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Notice, again, the language. I'm a prisoner for Christ on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He uses the same words, stewardship, house manager, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is it, Paul? Verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, again, a diakonos, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. He uses not just the same words, but even some of the same phrasing, like he does in Colossians 1. But his point is, I'm a servant. That's all I am. I'm the house manager. As a house manager, I'm just trying to make you comfortable. I'm trying to, as he says to the Colossians, I'm trying to tell you, Christ is in you. You have everything. You're full. It's not that you need more from these guys, whoever they are, whether it's the Gnostics or somebody else teaching something that isn't the gospel. He says, you have Christ in you. And I think that's a point we need to really stress. In Romans 9, again, as Paul speaks of the same kind of thing, different contexts, Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? What if God wanted to do it that way, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he's called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Again, what he says in Rome, or to the Romans, is the same he's saying to the Ephesians, to the Colossians. Christ is in you. You have the fullness of this knowledge, and I want you to understand it fully. I want you to get it fully, so you can live the way you should. And so in verse 28 and 29 of Colossians 1, he says, we proclaim him. You know, when... Well, I've already got this note here in Acts 8:35. When Philip heard, you know, he was told to go catch up with that chariot, an Ethiopian eunuch's reading out loud to himself. He's on his way home. And Philip, you understand what you're reading? How can I unless somebody guide me, help me? And Philip, according to verse 35 of Acts 8, opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture, which was Isaiah 53. He told him the good news about Jesus. He preached Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, because I've heard some say, there was not much to tell. You know, and the idea is, he just told them about Jesus. He didn't tell them about anything about Bible authority. That was kind of the point the person was trying to make. There's nothing about that. You'd have to step way back. We don't know all that he said. But we do know at some point he had to say something about baptism. The eunuch himself saw water. What's stopping me from being baptized? So they both went down into water and he baptized them. But again, the idea is we proclaim Jesus. That's who we should be talking to people about. Warning, New American Standard uses the word admonishing, everyone, teaching everyone in all wisdom. In what? In all wisdom. Where do we get it? Well, Paul says he's giving it to the Colossians. So we have it through the word, certainly. That we, and here's the reason, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Some translations are going to use the word perfect or maybe even complete. All of those words are translated in different places. But that's the point, ultimately. It's not just mature, but mature in Christ. Perfect in Christ, because without him we're not. And he says, this is why I toil. I toil struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Notice Paul doesn't say, man, I'm an apostle. I'm some great guy. And I do all these things because I'm an apostle. I've just had a handful of experiences with people who claim to be apostles, and they're full of themselves. And that's being nice. Paul wasn't full of himself. He was full of Jesus. I actually said that to one guy years ago. I said, you're not full of Jesus. He goes, what are you saying? I said, you're full of yourself. What do you mean by that? Well, that's what a full of yourself person does, right? Oh. The apostles, again, their life was on the line. And their point was this humility. Paul doesn't say anything outside of humbly saying, I am struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He's not like, look how hard I'm working. Because that might be the point we get from it, but he doesn't even say it so clearly. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And again, the point is warning everybody, teaching everybody. We want to present everybody mature in Christ. As I would suggest, the idea of presentation is everything. He says this, and I'm combining verse 21-22 with verse 28. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And again, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. What? In order to present everyone holy and blameless. And I think that's, again, letting the Bible, letting Paul be his own commentary. When he says mature, he means holy and blameless. Two more passages and we're done for the night on this. In Ephesians 4, 19 through 24, I like what Paul here says, that these Gentiles who are full of themselves and following their own devices in the way they think, he says they've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I'm emphasizing that three-step process, if you will. In other places, we might have other things to say, but here, it's put off, be renewed, put on. So you don't just put off. There are people who say, well, look, I've stopped doing the bad things. Well, Paul says you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on. Put on the new self. How do you do that? And all I did was a very quick word study of put on and found not hard, Galatians 3, 26, 27, that in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith.
through faith, believing, trusting. Faith isn't just a matter of someone says something, we nod the head and go, oh yeah, yeah, and then don't change. I mean, I don't know if you've had this experience. You probably have, because people are this way sometimes. They ask for directions. Hey, can you tell me where such and such is? Yeah, I know right where it is. It's down here. You take a right, and you turn left when you see the big sign of that. And they go, okay. And then they walk off in a totally different direction. You're like, okay. I don't know. Did they have faith? No. Because they didn't follow. They didn't trust. Now, who knows? I mean, it may be they had something else to do before they went on that direction. But it happens sometimes. Maybe they just look at me and they're like, man, he's suspicious, you know. Yeah, I could be that guilty of that for sure. But if we really trust, if we have faith, and if we find people who have faith, they just do it. Abraham, again, just truly amazes me as a guy who is presented as a friend of God. Why? Because he did what he was told. He wasn't mindless. In Romans, you know, it's this whole contemplation that if he kills his son, he knew, he trusted that God would be able to raise him from the dead. He's the son of promise. We're not told in Genesis that thought process at all. But in Romans, we're told it, that he supposed that, you know, God did this, he could raise him from the dead. He believed in resurrection all on his own. It just shows you how he was making a thinking man's commitment here. And that's how it is for each one of us, and that's what we're looking for with other people. You're sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We talk about unity. Unity is important, but another word that we need to talk about is uniformity. Uniform. And the uniform isn't our own selves and our own ideas. It's Christ, what he wants. And I think what Paul is trying to emphasize to the Colossians is, I'm giving you what I've been given. He says that to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He says in chapter 11, talking about the Lord's Supper, I'm telling you what I was told. It's a passing along of information. It's not secret like we keep it, we don't share it. It's not a secret anymore, and we need to share it as much as we can, warning everybody, teaching everybody, because we want to make everyone mature in Christ. And ultimately, here, baptism is a beginning point. It's the start. It's not the finish. But you can't finish the race without starting it. And this is how we start it. It may be tonight, you know, there's some who need to be baptized. It's easy enough to say, I'm going to get to it. One day I will. We don't know any guarantee of life. I don't know, we all know that, but that's the point I want to end with. Don't know what a day is going to bring, let alone a week or a month or a year. And as you think about those things, if tonight you're even somewhat contemplating committing and putting on Jesus, putting off, being renewed in the spirit of your mind and putting on, I would ask that you don't hesitate. Let this be the moment that you say, yes, I'm going to do this right now. Come forward as we stand and sing.